I love communion, taking the Lord's Supper. Part of the reason why, just one of the many reasons why, is because there were more than, there's been more than one time in my life when, it's been my less faithful days. There are times in my life when I might be described as somebody who's fallen away or somebody who was just not doing what he was supposed to be doing. So why am I talking about that? Well, because law of averages indicates there's probably somebody here that has either somebody in their life that is like that, or you've been like that in the past. And the reason I'm bringing it up is this didn't just happen to me once. And I say happened to me. I didn't just have one season in my life like this. I had two specific seasons in my life. So why did it happen again? Why, after seeing all the muck and gook of sin and literally wanting to die in my life, literally, and then becoming a Christian at 21, why in the world would, within a couple months after that, I start backing off? And in a way where I needed to be, like, reached out to be brought back. Why? So soon afterwards, after I was thanking God for saving my life, how in the world did my 2 or 3 months after I became a Christian become less faithful than my 2 or 3 months before in terms of my meeting with Christians? Why did that happen? And why did I experience it again later on? Well, several reasons, but I want to give you one that I want to talk about briefly as we get into today's subject. You know what the problem was? It was going to church. That was the problem. You say, oh, how could going to church be the problem? Isn't that how you knew there was a problem? You weren't going to church? Well, let's talk about it for a second. And as everything we're going to talk about, I want you to think about it in relationship to your own life. If you've ever had a season like this, or people that you love that are going through seasons like this right now. That's an interesting phrase, going to church. I say it's interesting because I don't find it in the Bible. I want to suggest the reason that it was a problem is because I took a phrase that has evolved into our language as Christians that isn't really found in the Bible. But I took a phrase like many people do, and that phrase became the objective. Oh, do you go to church? Oh, how often do you go to church? And that phrase, I want to suggest, and I use it still, you know, accommodatively. I understand what it means, but let me tell you, there are potential dangers with that phrase. And that's what I want to talk about today. You talk about being all you can be and encouraging each other as a family or as a church. Start thinking about eliminating that phrase from your language. Go to church. Let me talk about why. I want to suggest that language, let's go to church. What's the objective of that language? The objective is to go somewhere and then you're there. And every single person I've talked to, you see, when people, I have friends, and they all usually know that I love them, because I listen to them, no, but they usually know that I love them, so they're very open with me, but I've had friends that would walk away from the Lord for various reasons, and sometimes they're discouraged, sometimes they're hurt, sometimes they're angry, sometimes they're just weak, sometimes they get distracted, and then Satan gets the best of them, all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's not intentional. But they're open with me about what their experience is like, and I want to know, because I'm fascinated by what I went through, but I also know other people have gone through it. And my thought is, if we can understand what people go through to get them to walk away from Christians and God, then maybe we can somehow head it off at the pass with other people. And with almost all of them, to a person, they got into a rut where they were going to church. And what I mean is they were meeting with people with no purpose. They would come, show up. You know, sometimes, maybe not here in Houston or this congregation, but sometimes in some congregations of the Lord, you have a culture where people show up on time, and that's how people know they're faithful. And they sort of almost have this card-punching mentality. I showed up, and I'm on time, so we don't have to worry about them because they're here. And then when they're not here, they're like, oh, they're not punching their card as much, and I wonder what's going on. Well, stuff was going on long before they stopped punching the card. It's similar to a friend of mine, Jamie, when I was in high school, this young lady I got to be close to through listening. I was in a relationship later on, and it was fizzling, and it was about to die. And I was fighting hard. And she said, you know what? When a girl breaks up with you with her mouth, she usually broke up with you with her heart a long time ago. And I was like, don't say that! No! But it's true with congregations as well. When somebody walks away from a body of believers, usually they did with their heart a long time ago. Or they feel disconnected to the point that they feel like nobody is listening, or they have no opportunity to feel the connection God wants us to feel. So I wanted to throw that out there at the beginning. The idea that when we talk about going to church and our language is important, if that's the only phrase we use to describe the ever-important gathering of Christians together, then maybe our language will become our objective and communicate to us what the objective is. Well, I went to church. Well, okay, so? And when that happens, then you start thinking, well, why? I don't really want to go to church. I don't want to go to church so I can go to church. I mean, you start losing perspective on what the whole purpose is. And so I just want to talk about that for a second and put it out there. Well, how else are we going to talk about assembling? Well, I just did right there, but I think we can get, I'm going to give you a serious biblical example for how we can talk about this in a way that will galvanize our enthusiasm for meeting with Christians. So what brought me back? What insulated my faith? Let me tell you something. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I will tell you this. A woman called me the first time, brand new Christian, what stopped coming. And they're like, what in the world? This guy was on fire and this and that. And then I had other influences. I had all that filthiness and wickedness in my life that was not gone. And I still had to get rid of, James 1:21. And a woman named Marcia called me. This woman was not a good talker. Like, she wasn't smooth in speech. She wasn't eloquent. She wasn't somebody that you would say, oh, she is like one of the pillars of the church. She is strong. I'm not trying to say she was weak, but I'm saying she was very unpresumptuous and she was very disarming in how she just didn't seem in any way threatening. She was very non-threatening with the simplistic way in which she lived and talked and even looked to some degree. And all she did was call me, and I said, oh, I answered the phone, and I forgot what time it was. You see, when you're not really worshiping with Christians, sometimes during that 7:30 to 8:30 hour, you can kind of relax, and you think, okay, no one's calling me. I got some freedom here. And then after 8:30 comes, then you get like the tension comes, and the sickness comes back to your body, and all these things start happening again that you can put off on people if they call you. But I forgot this night. And I answered the phone, didn't even look to see who it was, and she's talking to me. And all she said was, I miss you. And I was like, yeah. And then I think all she said was, you know you need to be, I don't even know what the rest of the word was. I started crying. And I was like, yeah, I know. I'll be there Sunday. And the next Sunday was a gospel meeting with Dee Bowman, and it was an amazing Sunday, and I started coming to that meeting, And then the next week, there was a meeting with Floyd Chapelier with a congregation about an hour away in St. Paul. And a guy that was taking me over there one night on a Thursday night named Jeff Edmondson. He was 27 years old. And that to me was like really old. And so I felt like there was a barrier between us. And he was taking me to this meeting. And I started noticing something. I thought, you know what? I'm feeling really good. And I've been hearing God's word preached all week for almost 2 weeks in a row. This is amazing. And I'm with these Christians, and I'm not with my bad friends. I'm not with my family. I'm not with all these negative influences. So I thought, you know what? Every single time a Christian invites me to do something, I'm going to do it. Because whenever I'm with Christians, I feel good. And whenever I'm not, it's like a downward spiral. And then I never want to go back because I feel so guilty and I just feel so isolated. And you get yourself in a rut with that guilt, and you know you should be doing better, and you just feel like everyone can see through you. And I was being dishonest, and I wasn't being open about my problems. And so I make the commitment to God on this Thursday night. And I say, you know what, God, whenever a Christian invites me to do something, no matter what I'm doing, I am going to drop it, change plans, and go be with the Christians. And God must have been listening, because not 60 seconds later, Jeff, out of the blue, we're quiet, listening to the radio, and he says, hey, let me ask you something. I didn't know it was coming, but God was using him to test me, maybe. I don't know. He said, I went to HVAC school, air conditioning school, in Red Wing, Minnesota. And every year, by the way, it's a small town. It's where Red Wing Shoes comes from. I don't even know that company, but it's a small town in Minnesota. And I was from the city and never really went anywhere in Minnesota except Minneapolis, St. Paul. I was a city kind of guy. And he said, every year in the fall, I like to go to Red Wing and just drive around and look at the area where I used to live and look at the trees and the leaves and the houses. And I just want to see if you want to come with me. And I was, in my mind, I'm thinking, bro, that's like the boringest thing in the world I could ever do. And I'm thinking, so I'm pausing and saying, let me think. And I'm like thinking to God, I'm like, God, what are you doing to me? I mean, how is this working? So I said, okay, yeah, I'll go with you. I was true to my commitment. He said, yeah, I'd like to get there early so I can see the sunrise. So I'll pick you up at 5:30. And I was like, whoa. You got to understand, I used to go to non-alcoholic bars closed at 1 in Minnesota then, but the non-alcoholic nightclubs for like teenagers and young 20s, whatever, they would stay open till 5. So I was used to staying up on weekends till 5, up until, you know what I mean, going to clubs. And so I thought, that's when you go to bed, not when you get up. But I said, okay, let's do it. I kid you not. All day long, I was bored out of my head. It was so hard for me to be there. I was thinking, he said, oh, let's go look at the cemetery. He stopped. Let's walk into, I'm like, oh, we're walking through a cemetery? And he walked down shops. Let me go in this shop. I always like to see what they have in there. I'm like, I don't like shopping. I just want to, although we did go to a music store and I bought some music, but I thought to myself, this is really hard. I was listening to him all day. I don't think I said maybe a handful of sentences all day. We left around 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. Not because I was trying to listen to him, because I just was bored and I was in agony. I was like, this is so hard. But this is my commitment. I'm keeping me away from my bad friends. This is a Christian. He's a good guy. I want to stay with him. And so he took me to his house, and he ordered pizza, and we started watching movies. And I thought, man, I was starting to relax a little bit. And I started feeling kind of good. I kid you not. To this day, that guy has become one of my best friends. Best friends. And I was in agony most of that day. I mean, I'm not kidding you. Agony. You want to know what saved my life spiritually? It was my commitment in that truck, going to that meeting, to God, saying, God, whenever Christians invite me to do anything, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to go, even if I have to cancel with somebody else. That commitment is what saved my life. And it kept me faithful. When I backslid a little bit later, a few years later, it's because I lost touch with that commitment. And I was forced to think about it all over again. I'm like, man, I've been preaching sermons and people know me. I'm an encouragement to people. And I'm sitting here Sunday mornings watching movies. Sunday nights, I'm sitting here hiding from town, going grocery shopping during church services so I can avoid people that I know from the community. And I'm thinking, man, it was embarrassing and it was awkward and I felt guilt-ridden, but it's all because I lost touch with that commitment to be with Christians. Remember, from the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. Why did God create it the way he did? Why did he make us as human beings? Why did he make one person if it's not good for us to be alone? Because in the facilitation of togetherness, there is a sort of growth, love, healing, connection process that helps us resist Satan, that helps us to grow in a way that glorifies God. In Jesus Christ's last breath as a free man before he was taken captive, in his prayer in John 17, what does he keep praying over and over again? For a oneness among the brethren. And if we are one, then people will know that he sent Jesus Christ to the world. And the oneness he's talking about is not just some, oh, it'd be great if they hang out and can like be part of the same club, the same church club where they can punch their card and show up and say, I'm faithful, look at me, I look good, and I'm here on time. And that's not what he's talking about. He said the oneness that he and the Father have, a oneness that maybe us as human beings have trouble understanding. But that was his objective for us. Why? Because it's not good for us to be alone, but it's very good for us all to be one. And that is what God is trying to create through his Son. A oneness of humanity in Jesus Christ. Across all barriers, it doesn't matter what they are. He wants a oneness of his people in Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, if you're prone to falling asleep, I promise I don't care. You go to sleep right now, but don't you forget this one thing. If you want to insulate your faith from Satan, you make a commitment to be with Christians whenever Christians invite you to be anywhere. Whenever there's a gathering of Christians, you be there. And you will help protect yourself from Satan. You think it's just like random? That in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sent out the apostles and sent them out two by two? You think it's just random? That in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out 70 disciples, he sent them out two by two? You think it's random that Paul never went on a trip by himself, a missionary trip by himself? He had somebody with him, a preaching buddy with him? You think it's random that Barnabas didn't go by himself? When we're alone, Satan smiles because we're easy target. Easy target. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read to you the scariest verse in the world, to me. This is the scariest passage of Scripture in all the Bible. I never get so strong in my faith. I don't know that I'll ever get so strong in my faith that this passage won't make me cringe in my boots. I'm going to read it real slow. I'll wait for you to get there, but if you want to just listen, go ahead and listen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, maybe you can read that and not be scared. Maybe you can read 1 Corinthians 10:12, he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall, without hearing a warning. But I can't. It's too real for me. I justified away. Yeah, I kind of fell away after I became a Christian. I didn't know much. I was weak. But what about 5 years later after I had been preaching sermons, and after I had been encouraging people and converting people, and after I had was trying to be an example, and I was reading the Bible like crazy, memorizing scripture for years, years. I was reading 10 New Testament chapters a month, 5 Psalms, 10 New Testament chapters a day, 5 Psalms a day, and 1 Proverb a day. So every month, for 4 years straight, I read the whole New Testament, the whole book of Proverbs, the whole book of Psalms, every single month. And all of a sudden, I got a little haughty. I thought, oh, I'm rocking. This is great. And I slipped. Some of you know somebody who has slipped. Or maybe it's been you. This lesson, hopefully, will help us change our language so we can change the communication and the message that we give to ourselves and others about going to church. Because quite frankly, to this day, that phrase, going to church, doesn't really motivate me. Now, if I do mental gymnastics and think about what that really means, then yeah, I might start getting motivated. But I want to suggest there's other phraseology that we can use that's immediately motivating with how it communicates a message to us. But first, we got to understand, this message is dangerous to us. I mean, this message is, it communicates a danger to us of backsliding. Let's continue to read verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's like taking the grave of Christ, the truth, and just... And I guarantee some of you are scared at what I just did, because the physical visual I just gave you is blasphemous in what it communicates. Blasphemous. But that's exactly what we do when we take for granted that sacrifice and we just continue to go on sinning willfully. Psalm 19 in the Old Law describes it as presumptuous sins. Let's continue. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. I want to suggest that's the Holy Spirit. You insult the Holy Spirit, you trample on the grave of Christ. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then, as Rick brought out in the class, one of those 4 phrases we talked about in class about what God is only a couple chapters later in Hebrews 12:29, that God is a consuming fire. You want to know why he's a consuming fire? Because even though God is love and God is spirit and light, he's also a God of judgment. And he has to judge sin because he's holy. He can't abide with sin. And when he gives us the opportunity to be declared righteous by the blood of his Son, and we just continue to trample all over his Son and continue to sin willfully. I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. You'll forgive me, right, God? Yeah, okay. Then God becomes our judge, and we throw ourselves in the place of him who says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for people who go on sinning willfully. Okay, so what, I get it, right, Frederick? I get the point. Don't keep on sinning when I'm a Christian. Okay, I get it. But you know what the context is of this dreadful punishment, this dreadful, terrifying expectation for those who, to his Son? Let's read 2 verses earlier. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what that says? That's talking about being with Christians. I didn't know it at the time, but when I was in Jeff Edvinson's truck and I made a decision to be with Christians whenever they invited me to be with Christians, I didn't know it, but I was making a decision that's in perfect alignment with what this passage teaches. I was putting myself in a position, I was getting in position to receive encouragement from brethren, to receive encouragement by the mere presence of people who love God and who loved me. I was a baby. I didn't have the capacity to love the way they loved me. I just sucked it up. And there is a place for everybody to receive love. And maybe not to give it back the way you think you might ought to. That's okay. There's growth. And part of the growth process for Christians is to be together and to do what? Go to church, right? No. To come together and to stimulate each other. That means to provoke each other in a good way, to love, and good deeds, to encourage each other. I teach my kids all the time, that's what we're here for. I'm always trying to remind my little 4-year-old girl who needs reminding all the time to go encourage somebody. And I know she may not encourage somebody in her life for 10 years, 5 years. But I don't. If I die tomorrow, I don't want her to have memories of me just letting her play with my cell phone after services. I want her memory of my voice in her head saying, go encourage somebody. Because ultimately, all life is a series of memories. And the more memories we have about a certain thing, the more that truth becomes solidified in our memory banks. A little side note for the family, parents, siblings, children, especially parents and grandparents. If you want to leave an impact for your family, for your children and children's children, create memories. And think on this way. This is how I think, and it's helped me a lot. Maybe this will help you. If my children forget every single day of their life except today, what will they remember about me as a parent? What if they forget? What if I'm great on half the days and horrible on the other half of the days? And they forget all the great days. Then their reality becomes the painful times. And I'm sure I'm not the only person here who has seen family members, parents and children, have a contrasting memory about what happened during someone's childhood. Either the parent feels guilty for all their mistakes and they're apologizing to the child, and the child's like, no, I had a great life. I loved it. What are you talking about? Or the child complains about the way the parent, no, you had a great life. What are you talking about? Don't complain. And there's difference, but because it's a difference in the memories. Try to create memories every day. That if that was the one day we remember, that's your legacy for life. Were you to be hit by a truck at midnight? So we're talking about this, but there's a little more. You might notice in verse 24 that we came in the middle of a sentence. Look earlier in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful to us. And he says, don't waver. Hold your confession strong. And then he says, you want to know how you don't waver? By not forsaking the assembling with Christians. Encourage people to love and do good things. That's how you don't waver. You want to get strong in an area? You go encourage somebody else to be strong in that same area. Psychologists marvel at the phenomenon of how we, when we lose ourself and we focus on other people, it makes ourselves feel healthier and better. And there are certain, I'm not denying certain chemical imbalances and mental illnesses, but there are observed mental illnesses, or at least the same symptoms of other mental illnesses, that some psychologists observe are the direct result of an over-focus on self. An abundance of self-love. And you know what they focused on doing? helping these guys stop focusing on themselves and focus on other people, and they find it to be healing. That's what God's telling us to do, and it works spiritually too. Let's go back a little bit earlier. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. That means you have a sincere heart, a pure heart. You're not going to look at God and wink, wink, and like, God, you can give me a little more grace today, right? I'll be good tomorrow. Let me just do this today. You've been so good already. I know you're God full. You know you can forgive me, right? Okay, I know you got this, right? Okay. Let me just do a little bit longer. Or let me just not do what I'm supposed to be doing a little bit longer. God wants us to have a sincere heart, a sincere and genuine heart, where we want to please him. Nobody can make you want to please God. Preachers try and inspire you to do it, but nobody can make you want to. It is your decision. So take responsibility for your decision, because ultimately, if you hear the gospel preached and you end up in heaven or hell, praise God that he gives you grace to go to heaven, but either way, you can look in the mirror and understand why you are where you are, because you make choices. So let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, listen, you can count on the promises of God. Take it to the bank. Don't worry about God's end of the deal. He'll do what he said he's going to do. The question is, are you going to do what you promised God? In this covenant and the relationship that we have with God, God is faithful. You can rest assured he will deliver you if you allow yourself to be delivered. But if you keep on sinning willfully, don't even try it. He's trying to wake us up lest we keep on doing it. And what's the cure? Meeting together, encouraging each other with love and good deeds. If Christianity was a solo sport, then why in the world did Saul, when he became a Christian, try to meet with the Christians in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9? I don't know if you know the story, but not long before that, you had somebody from Jerusalem named Stephen who got killed by people throwing rocks at him until he died. And you know who was standing there saying, yeah, good job. Yeah, okay. Here you go. I got your coats. Here you go. It was Saul. You know who just went on the rampage getting ready to take up Christians, throwing them in jail, both men and women, putting him in jail? Was him. And now he's going to try and worship and assemble with Stephen's mother, with Stephen's dad, with Stephen's siblings? How do you think his mom felt seeing Saul walk in saying, I want to be a part of this group? Don't you think it would have been a little easier just to have Paul sit up on the east side, or Saul sit up on the east side, say, you guys go over to the west side, we'll worship God together in the spirit, but we can't be together. Why are Christians supposed to be together? One of the great things that happens is working through conflict. Working through conflict. Oneness in a marriage. Guarantee you, anybody who's ever been married will tell you it's hard. It was one of the most liberating things for me growing up, not really seeing a marriage in my life. And meeting, it was a preacher named Albert Dixon. I spent a lot of time with him early in my Christianity. It had a profound impact on me. And he said to me so honestly, he said, it's hard being married to one person your whole life. I couldn't believe a preacher was saying that. I was like, really? Because I'm thinking in my mind it's hard. I'm the guy who watched my dad have multiple relationships growing up and helped him get some of those relationships as a child. And when he said that, honesty freed me and helped me understand it can be challenging. And I don't know what it's like in Houston, but I know in Tampa there's a good number of churches. And what I've observed, it seems to me, not with everybody, but in general, the premier way for Christians to work through their conflicts is to church hop. No. I had a friend tell me he was going to come to Seminole with me from Livingston, and I said, but I realized he was just coming because he was trying to avoid a conflict he had. I said, don't even do it. I said, now if you come, maybe the elders will let you come, but between, as a favor to me, please don't come until you work through this conflict. It'll be bad for you, it'll be bad for him, it'll be bad for your congregation, it'll be bad for Seminole, it'll be bad for the Lord. And I said, you work through the conflict as a favor to me first and for yourself, and then you think about coming. And I want you to ask yourself, if you didn't have this conflict, would you really want to come? He never came. But you know what? I'm sad to say he never worked through the conflict either. Oh, and look what happened. He stopped going to church because he lost touch with the purpose. Stimulate each other to love and good deeds, encouraging each other. We are here today. As a matter of fact, I believe it is a sin to come together and not in some way engage in love or encouragement to do good things or allow people to do it for us. If it was okay to be alone, why didn't Saul just go off by himself? He had to work through that conflict with the brethren. Stephen's mother needed to forgive him and realize that God had forgiven him. And if they can work through that, people can work through anything. I'm blown away. There was an older man from a congregation in Tampa who passed away about 10 years ago. Had a profound impact on lots of Christians. And my buddy, Bobby Blackburn, was at that funeral. And he said, you know what, Frederick? There are so many Christians here that are coming together to celebrate the memory and memorialize this man. But some of these Christians won't come together on Sunday and memorialize Jesus together. He was right. There are people there that wouldn't assemble for the Lord on a Sunday together, but they would for a man. Conflict gets in our way. And ultimately, faithfulness is our goal. Faithful unto death, isn't that our goal? We may stumble, but we keep going. You want to know how you keep going? It's pretty hard to stumble and fall and stay down if we're all interlocked, arm in arm, and I stumble so hard I can't even walk because I got two people carrying me until I start walking again. And then I go reach out for somebody and say, you know what? I'm going to grab you like somebody grabbed me. I'm not going to let you fall through the cracks. We're a family. This is God's family. Jesus Christ prayed for oneness among the brethren. And when we isolate ourselves, we sin. We sin. You know what Proverbs 18 verse 1 says? Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, he who withdraws himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound judgment, all wisdom. That means if I isolate myself, I am fighting against God Almighty. I am fighting against wisdom. Why is it the fight against wisdom to withdraw myself and be alone? I know what the Bible says, Frederick. I don't need to go to church to have a good relationship with God. I pray. I read the Bible. You're telling me I'm a bad person? I'm going to go to hell because I don't go to church? I'm not telling you that, man. All I'm telling you is let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful. And I'm telling you to let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All I'm saying is that if we go on sinning willfully and receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We were enemies of God once, and he reconciled himself to us. And we didn't deserve it. We make ourselves enemies of God again when we presume upon the grace of God and go on sinning willfully. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 28. I'm sorry, 128. You know, I heard a speaker once talking about parental rights, and it was in the context of the UN's push to take away rights from parents for children and that kind of thing. And the speaker was making the statement. He said, in our Constitution, there's no mention of parental rights. And his point was, the reason is, it was so fundamentally assumed and understood that parents had were the authority over their kids, there was no need to mention that as a right because it was so understood. I want you to think about that as you read Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You know what is assumed throughout Scripture? That families will meet together and eat together. And that at that table, dads will shepherd their families. It is assumed throughout Scripture. Even right here, you see the eating, and at the time of the eating, a wife and children being like olive plants around the table for one who fears God. I want to suggest families need to eat together. Doesn't Jesus Christ even facilitate an eating for us, eating together for us when we assemble? But it's not just that. There's an assembling that goes on. Don't families, aren't they together often? And sometimes, I get it, sometimes people, even in the Old Testament, you had men going off to war, and they would come back, and they'd meet with their family. I'm not telling you got to eat three meals a day with your family, or else you're going to go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is there needs to be some kind of regular spiritual leadership, discipleship engaged in the family, so that when one day a dad says, you know what, let's talk about Psalm 128, or let's sing a song. That when he does that, the kids don't say, why? Why are we doing this? Why are we singing a song at the table? Why are we going to say extra prayer? We already prayed for the food. It needs to be somewhat regular enough that your kids don't act like it's a weird thing. So let me give you a challenge, parents and grandparents, because the responsibility to see our children through. I want to give you a challenge spiritually, as we see in our children's children. I want to give you a challenge. Every single day, if you feel like you're in a rut and you can't do things spiritually, you feel like you're in a rut, you don't know how to break out, just do this. Do one thing spiritual every single day with your kids. One thing. Even if it's an extra prayer you might not have otherwise done. Even if it's just a passing comment that helps steer everyone's thoughts toward Jesus Christ. If it's a song, it could be a Bible verse, or just read a Bible verse. It could be anything, but just one thing. If you do one thing every day, then you know that if your children forget every single day except that one day, they know you glorified God and with a direction toward their heart and bringing their heart toward the Lord. Incidentally, I want to give you two quick lies. The two greatest lies that Satan tells parents, particularly dads. One is that to be a provider for your family means financially providing only, primarily to provide financially. The second lie is that your children, your main goal in life needs to be to have your children become Christians. Those are two lies Satan tells you. Let me explain what I mean. In the groupings together of families or in a church, there must be encouragement. What's that encouragement for? In the 1800s, or whenever the Industrial Revolution started, but particularly in the early 1800s, there was a big push toward having men leave their families and work on the railroad. They could make more money, and thus you could be a better provider. Well, do you know that up until that time, most books on parenting were addressed toward dads out of a spirit of Ephesians 6:4 that we talked about yesterday? And then they transitioned and started being addressed toward moms. Parenting books were addressed toward moms. Thomas Jefferson did a study of in America of free people. And in free people, there was a 97% literacy rate. There was no public school system. There was no forced education. Where compulsory education in a government school system has only been around about 100 years. So how did we have 97% literacy rate on the time of the Revolutionary War, around 1800? Well, he found that dads were reading the Bible to their children every day in this land of unprecedented freedom. Reading the Bible by itself has value. 1 Timothy 5:8, a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. The context is clearly financial. But I want to suggest that in Proverbs 13, verse 24, when it says a good man or a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, I want to suggest, as we talked about yesterday with adoption, the greatest inheritance we can ever give somebody is a spiritual inheritance from 1 Peter 1, verse 5. I'm sure I'm the only person here who knows people who's watched their inheritance get frittered away. I know a man who was a multimillionaire, and primarily through his stock and his corporation. He retired in his early 40s. He was a big wig with one of the largest corporations on planet Earth. His stock was worth about $60 a pop. And then, within less than a year, it became valued at about 3 cents each, his particular stock. So let's just say he has 1 million shares of stock that is worth $60 million. Within a year, it's worth $30,000. Financial provider, it's great if you can do it, but primarily be a spiritual provider. Don't just be a financial provider for your children, guys. And your children becoming Christian being your main goal? No. Your children's children. Throughout the Bible, there is a vision toward your children's children. Don't just stop when they become, if they become a Christian, that's your goal, then you stop. Focus on your children's children and beyond. Guys, I don't know if anybody here has ever felt that way, that I did, wondering, why am I not going to church when I need to be? I lost touch with the purpose. I'm sure you get the point. If you ever want to insulate your faith and be committed to God, commit to being with Christians every single time they meet and linger. Don't just leave and out the door. You want to know why I'm the last one here at services every single time? I've always been that way because it's my lifeline. It is fuel for my soul. You know, I made a comment recently that sometimes I say things and wonder, man, are the elders going to fire me for that? One of the things I said from the pulpit, I was talking about this and I said, you know what? I feel like I'm 2 or 3 weeks away of missing services from falling off the deep end. And I still feel that way because I'm acutely aware of how easy it can happen. But that's not socially acceptable to say for a preacher. Well, don't think of me as a preacher. Think of me as your servant, a fellow Christian who has fallen on his face probably more times than you. And I just try to maximize the time and encourage you. So if you in any way feel like you need to either come back to the Lord or want to give your life to God and you're ready to commit and count on the promises of God and hold fast this confession you're ready to make that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to be baptized into Christ upon your belief, we can do it right now. Please come forward while we stand us in the song that was indicated.